Our theme for October, in line with our annual theme, is serving for His name. And this morning I want to talk about serving options. Life is full of options with choices. Now, typically in all of the options, there's two basic choices. I realize there can be more options, but there's two basic principles of choices: the choice of right versus wrong, the choice of good versus evil. Now, I'm not talking about whether you eat pork, chicken, or beef. Now, for some, one may be better than the other. I'm not talking about whether you drive a Chevy, Ford, Dodge, or whatever. You'll find good and bad in all of them. And I'm not even talking about whether you have an Apple device or an Android device. I'm talking about the spiritual impact of the choices behind the choices of right and wrong. What is spiritual versus unspiritual. So our focus upon serving, and there are only two options, and we're going to be looking at those this morning, from which to choose when it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We either serve God or serve self. That is the god of this world. And in the context, it talks about mammon. In Matthew chapter 6, and I don't think I told you what chapter, Matthew chapter 6, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 6, and my text is in verse 24, we'll read verse 24 through 34. So Matthew 6, verse 24 through 34. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Here's something that is interesting. You might wonder why we invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. You go back into the Old Testament, and when they all gathered around Moses for the reading of God's word, they stood for hours while Moses read God's word to them. And we do that not because that was a pattern that was set necessarily, but as reverence and respect to a marvelous God and His perfect word that He has given to us. Beginning with verse 24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this text, this choice, this principle of Christian life, Father, I pray that you would enable me as your servant to accurately and graciously expound this truth in simplicity for understanding. And then also, Father, in a way that would challenge each one of us to want to walk with you and to serve you. Also, Father, I pray that as we study this, we would begin to understand our own heart a little better, understand our own propensities, and understand What a wonderful thing it is to serve you. Use this, I pray, to teach us, to grow us, maybe to chasten us, but also to challenge us. And then, Father, if there is one here that is without Christ as their Savior, use this time around God's Word to draw that individual to repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Nestled within this text, there are three chapters that surround it. You have chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And as the Gospels present Jesus Christ, they don't give an exhaustive biography and journal of everything that he did and everything that he said and everywhere he went. But it gives us everything we need to know about who Jesus Christ is, and that he is God the Son, and that he is the Savior. And there are times he is presented as the great miracle worker, and he did miracles to validate that he indeed was and is the Messiah and God the Son. But he was also the master teacher. And these three chapters are a record of the master teacher and what he taught about the reality of the Christian life and a walk with God. Now, in these three chapters, he addresses the heart of the religious crowd. And what you'll discover, it's not all religions all around the world, but he's dealing with those that claim to be the children of God. He is addressing the Jewish people. And not only that, but he's highlighting the scribes and the Pharisees and their behavior in their religious workings. And so what we would understand, and what I would understand, that in these three chapters, he's bringing a contrast between the hypocrisy of the scribes in all of their dedication of religious activity. There were things he commented, they gave alms, they gave tithe, they prayed. He did not criticize them for praying or giving and doing alms or for fasting. He didn't criticize them. The problem was the spirit and the attitude wherein they did it. And so we find these three chapters, and I would have to say that the great theme is that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, while he was addressing basically the children of Israel, and those that had gathered in that day and at that time, the principles are eternal principles. And these principles apply to you and I in the church age and as Christians and those that claim the name of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, the same truth is true for you and I. Accept my righteousness. Accept your righteousness. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's vain. That's the bottom line. Now, in chapter 5, he gives an exposition of the law to be practiced, but to be practiced with a godly heart and with the right motives. He goes through, and at different times he says, it is said in the law, but I say unto you, it is said in the law, but I say unto you. And what he tries to reveal in chapter 5 is the law, and this is what I understand about the law and the commandments and the do's and the don'ts of the Word of God. They represent the nature of God. The things that we are commanded to do enable us to replicate the godly nature and behavior of God. And that's what we're commanded to do. The things that we are commanded not to do are things that replicate the nature of the God of this world. Lying, stealing, and the list goes on. And so the do's and don'ts are more than just a religious set of disciplines, but they are about a way of how you and I can demonstrate the image of God through our lives. And so he goes through and he demonstrates or teaches on the law and how it should come from the heart in a changed life. Chapter 6, he deals with a great problem of spiritual hypocrisy. You'll find hypocrisy in all genres of life. You'll find it in the corporate world. You'll find it in the political world. You'll find it in the religious world, the educational world. You'll find it in the unbelieving world. A couple of things that I find very hypocritical, to say the least, and you can find this out there in the world. Many times the accusations are just within Christians or religion. But you take the climate change leaders. They don't want you to fly on planes. They don't want you to have cars. They don't want you to have houses that's big enough to live in. Yet they have their own personal jets. They have these multiple mansions. They drive the big SUVs. And if what they proclaim about climate change is really true, they ought to practice what they preach. You find those that say, well, I want to believe science. I can't come to the Bible and believe the Bible. Yet you'll find in our atheistic culture, they'll not believe science. There's nothing in science to validate evolution. There is more in science, and we're talking about real science, what is provable, what is repeatable, what is duplicatable, what is observable. There is far more from science to prove a six-day creation by God and a literal Noahic flood. And there is no evidence to prove that one species changed to another species, or that there was billions of years. And yet at the same time, when trying to witness to an atheist that is a devout evolutionist, they say, well, I can't just take things by blind faith. I got to have facts. Okay, let's look at facts. In an article in today's Church Friday News, and we still have a few of them back there, there was, I believe, over 5,500 biologists that were consulted. And out of these 5,500, there were Republicans and Democrats. There were those that believed in pro-life. There were those that believed in pro-choice. There were those of a conservative nature and those of an ultra-liberal nature. And out of the over 5,500 biologists, over 5,100, it was either over 5,100 or over 5,200, I forget which it was, but at least over 5,100 agreed that life begins at conception. And yet the world tries to say, well, life doesn't begin until after they're born. You see, hypocrisy is all over out there, but that's not what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with the hypocrisy, not in all of the religions of the world, but Christ was dealing with the hypocrisy that was thick within his own people, or those who claim to be his own people. And he dealt with a hypocrisy in prayer, hypocrisy in giving in chapter 6. And several of these things, he deals with hypocrisy. And then we come to chapter 7. And the bottom line is, there is a choice. There is the broad way and there is the narrow way. There is the narrow way that leads unto life and eternity. There is the broad way that leads unto destruction and death. And so he was bringing to head that out of the two ways, there is a choice. And in religious hypocrisy, it brings death and destruction. But when there is spiritual sincerity, there is life and hope. Out of these three chapters, they drive home the reality that there is a great deal of difference between being religious and having a real, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. There is a difference in the relationship. There is a difference in the life. There is a difference in the heart. And in this, it brings a balance between being and doing. I know Dr. Coomer, and we have him coming again next fall, but he's very critical of the doer mentality, and in the way that he presents that, I would agree. However, do understand, if we will be right in our heart, we will be doing right. So being right cannot be divorced from doing right. These two will go hand in hand. All kinds of doing can happen whether you are right or wrong in your relationship with God. And there's a real tragedy when a person does right but doesn't have a right relationship with God. But in this, it is bringing the balance that we need to be right within our heart. And because we are right in our heart with God, it will cause us to do right in our lives. Which brings us to serving and choosing one of the two options in serving through our life. It is serving God versus serving mammon. Now, the word mammon is an old Syriac word, and it was used when they worshiped an idol, and they really had an idol that they would come into a temple. They really had an idol of a god that called mammon that was the god of riches and wealth. And they would worship at that idol. And he's saying here that either you're going to serve God or mammon. There was also, I believe it was Plutus, who was the same god, but used in the Greek culture as well. And I'm not sure what you would call the god in America today with riches and wealth, but there is mammon today, just like there has been in any other culture. You see, to serve mammon is to serve ourselves with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. I want this, what we see, we want this, and I want this, and I want this, so that we can satisfy or gratify our flesh and our life. Now, there's nothing wrong with possessing things. In fact, the Bible never criticizes becoming wealthy and working honestly and honorably to acquire wealth and to grow your wealth when you use it for God's glory. In fact, you will find with Abraham, when Abraham gave his life to serve God, God blessed him with incredible riches. You will find Jacob that when he began doing God's will, God blessed him with incredible riches. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. What I'm saying is, acquiring and growing wealth in and of itself is not wrong, and sometimes that's the hand of God's blessing for some lives. But when we worship that wealth, and when we seek it through the lust of the eyes, and when we find it as our own self-sustaining ability and to be able to control our lives, then we have gone down the wrong path when it comes to wealth. But you will find there are those that want to serve mammon. They use it for their own self-glory. They dress so they can buy fancier clothes. Some have to buy their suits at the Goodwill store. Some will buy their suits at a discount store. Some will buy their suits at a men's store. Some will buy their suits at a luxury store. I hear of suits costing $1,500 and $2,500 and $5,000. And I'm thinking, whoa, my $60 sports coat works pretty well. And there's nothing wrong with having a $1,500 suit if you can afford it without squandering what God would have you do with your funds elsewhere. But you see, many times it's to have the label to impress other people, to be impressed with you. And so it is to provide for self-glory. Now, it is to care more about what man thinks of you rather than what God thinks of you. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. It is interesting that when we seek to serve ourselves, the irony is how we become servants to others, but not in a good way. We become a slave to others. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, this is within the realm of the choice, will you serve God or serve mammon? And when you serve mammon, you're serving self. But when you serve self, you become a slave to other people's opinions. He said, yet if I pleased men. Have you ever wondered why people go and get all of this excessive body piercing? Who are they trying to impress? They've become the servant and the slave to the culture. With all of the weird hairstyle do's, who are they trying to impress? You know, they want their individuality and be an individual, but yet they try to go and look like all of that circle. And they become a slave. In all of the wealth, maybe they have to go and get the top of the sports cars to impress somebody. And do you know that sports car won't get you there? Well, maybe faster, but if you stay within the speed limit, any better than a Chevy Ford or a Dodge will. And I'm talking about a luxury car to do it with. But we became slaves to spend our money on something to impress other people. And it is amazing how people become slaves in their life for people to think highly of them, but they're a slave to what everybody else thinks of them. And that's what serving mammon does. Serving mammon is to care more about what man thinks of you rather than what God thinks. Now, within this scope, one can reach out to others, but with selfish motives for self-gratification and for honor of other men. I remember here just a few short years ago when there was a serious disease that was plaguing a certain region in the world. And we had several people that would leave their homes, give up their jobs for about a month or multiple weeks to go and help in these environments and try to help these people because the virus or whatever it was just plaguing people and they were dying. Almost like the Black Death. It killed people. And they would brag about how they had a servant's heart and they were going and serving and they would do selfies of how I'm helping people and how I care about people. But then when they came home and they were requested to go into isolation for 1 week or 2 weeks to make sure they didn't bring the disease to pass it around in America, they were absolutely appalled. They were insulted that they would have to take an extra day before they could get back to their life of whatever it was. And they really revealed to the world that their serving, though as kind as it may look, was all about a self-gratification and impressing the American people. Because if they really cared about people, they would have cared enough to do the isolation to make sure they didn't bring it back to their coworkers, to their community, to their neighbors, and to their family. And so, yes, people can, in a very synthetic way, reach out to others. But many times there is a selfish motivation behind it. And then the Pharisees would give to the poor. And in reaching out to others. But they wouldn't do it until a trumpet would blow to get everybody's attention. Now think about this. We have the homeless and they're all around our communities. And you pull up to this traffic light. And here's a homeless with a sign out. And you knew today, you had a little bit, that you was going to give to the homeless and give to the poor. And so you stop by the orchestra house and picked up three trumpeters. And they were in the back car with you. And you pull up to the traffic light, and before you ever get out, you have them get out onto the curb and da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da, and they get everybody's attention. And you get out and you give him that dollar. And then you, with all your dignity, get back into your car. And they play the trumpets one more time, and they let everybody know who gave the homeless a dollar today. And then they would get back in the car, and off they would go. You see, this was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They would give to the poor, and it's not a bad thing. God doesn't condemn them for giving to the poor. He condemns them for how they do it. It was all about themselves. You see, that's what serving mammon is. It's serving self and self-interest. But back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, talking about serving God. Let me give you some things about serving God. For those who serve God, they do so they can give all the glory to God and never for self-glory. It's all about this is God's blessing to you, and they want to tell you thank you. Well, say thank you to God. And they're not interested in a big display. They're not interested in any display of what they do. They're not interested in self-attention. When they serve God, they are simply desiring, because they love God with all their heart, they simply want God to be exalted and honored. So when they receive the gift, they have a new appreciation for who God is. That is serving to give God all the glory. It is reaching out to others as God's hand to edify them and to draw them closer to God. In no way is it to impress them of our skills or our talents or our abilities, but rather to minister to their needs. Let me use a personal illustration into our home. My wife is truly a caregiver from the heart, far more than I am. And I have to take lessons from her. She cares for her 93-year-old mother, and she was in the hospital this week. She's back home now. But when I do it, if I'm going to take care of something, fix the meal, here's the meal, there you go. I did great. I got you something to eat. For my wife, she fixes the meal, brings it there, makes sure there's something there so she doesn't get it on herself. Might put a wrap a towel or a pillow and put it under the elbow so the hardness of the chairs does not hurt the arms of her mother while she's sitting there and trying to eat. She'll make sure that if something needs to be opened, it is opened and accessible. And it's all about ministering to the needs of the individual. And then it's not about, wow, look at what I have done. But it is ministering to the needs, to care for the needs. And when we talk about serving God, certainly our first and number one loyalty is to God and God's truth and God's word and God's will. And then in serving, we reach out to others to minister to their needs. And we know that their greatest need is to be in a right relationship with God. But as we serve and as we minister and as we reach out, we simply become an extension of God's hand reaching to them to help them, for the purpose that God can be glorified and for the purpose of drawing them closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To serve God is to trust God for our daily provisions and the one who truly sustains us. He goes through and he talks about the lilies, and he talks about the grass, and he talks about the fowls of the air and how God provides for all of those. And then Jesus Christ says, you're worth more than all of the rest. God will take care of you. And can you, we have talked about when we've studied Solomon and his temple and his life, and it's hard to fathom all of the beauty that he had put together with all of his wealth, with the gold and the silver and all of the linen and all of the fabrics and everything. Incredible. But God says, when you look at what God has provided, look at the plumage he's put on a variety of birds. Absolutely beautiful. Even Solomon can't match that. The royal seamstress can't match that. God will take care of us in all of this. And then it is to yield to God's control and surrender to His will in life. In other words, we replicate the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but thy will. And we completely surrender to do our Father's will. I want you to look at some verses about serving. Turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll look at several verses here. John chapter 12. And here we find Christ teaching again, beginning with verse 23. John 12 and beginning with verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now here is the conclusion of that. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. These are verses that emphasize and expound upon choosing to serve God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, and the first half, Paul says this, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." He served with his spirit. That means his whole being, his whole life, his whole inner man. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." In other words, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when we are saved, he has given us the victory over the body of sin so that we no longer have to serve sin and all of its ramifications, but we are free to serve God. One of the things that happened through the Civil War and the Emancipation Proclamation, all of the slaves of our country were declared to be free. Yet in that freedom, they could choose who they wanted to serve. And quite frankly, we all serve somebody or something. But they were delivered. They no longer had to serve that old master. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And Paul speaks of a grandiose testimony of pagans who made a choice, who got saved, and there was a testimony of a change in their life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto them, and how ye turned to God," that's repentance, "from idols to serve the living and true God." There's a change in who they served. Then one more book, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 14. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God." When we serve mammon, we're serving dead works. But when we serve God, we are serving a living God. And then chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 28. "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God." And there's a way to serve God. Acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. And so here we see the contrast between serving man and serving God. Let me put an application. You see, we are still talking about the two choices of serving within Christendom. Now, not everybody in Christendom is a saved person. There are a lot of people who have converted to Christianity that have never really put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they call themselves Christians. I've often said the most miserable individual in all of the world is a fake Christian trying to do through the flesh what can only be done by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. But there's a lot of that out there. And there's two choices. And those two choices, you'll find that there are a host of people overwhelmingly dedicated in their Christian service. Just like those Pharisees and scribes. Now do understand, those Pharisees and scribes, they were dedicated. They were committed. They were very defensive of their life. But in all of their sincerity and all of their dedication and all of their commitment, they still were wrong because of their heart and the spirit of the matter. And you will find people in Christendom today that would fall into that same category. You see, they are in it for the prestige and the notoriety. They were in it for the money that they could make, the power they could have, or because of some other constraint that compelled them to continue. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we have a warning to pastors. Now, this warning really goes beyond pastors, but to all Christians, I believe. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 begin, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint." In other words, not just because you feel like you have to do it. Not because mom said you got to be a preacher, so now you better be a good preacher. Or somewhere along the way, you're manipulated into an altar call, and hey, now what do? Everybody thinks I'm supposed to be a preacher. So go to college to become a preacher. Well, now that I've graduated and I did everything well, now I'm supposed to go be a preacher. And all of my peers think I'm going to be a preacher. How do I back out and say, you know what? I never really did feel the calling. And sad to say, there are some in it. Typically, they don't last long. But they are doing it by some personal constraint that has motivated them to continue. He says, do it with a real heart, a sincere heart. And then he goes on, not for filthy lucre. One of the great tragedies are the people in the ministry for the money. If all the churches and all of us as preachers, with one swoop of the hand, had to start the next day the way preachers have to be preachers and pastors in the persecuted countries. No promise of a paycheck. No promise of prestige, definitely no TV and personal fame, because if you become popular, you become imprisoned. If you took all of the filthy lucre mentality out of it, how many would still be a preacher 2 days after? 2 weeks after? One guy that was in a very liberal school, told his friend when he was asked why he wanted to be a preacher, he said, because there's big bucks in the God thing. Well, he never pastored a small independent Baptist church. But you know, in the realm of Christendom, there are big bucks. That's why the emerging church calls it the marketed church, because they're after the bucks. But then there's one other. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. The power. There are those that serve because they can have power. Now, this is not only pastors. There are people that I have. Now, we don't have this problem in our church. But I have seen churches where there are deacons that they want to have the power, they want to have the control, they want to run everything. And they're in it for the control. You pull the rug of control out from underneath their feet, and they're done. They won't continue in that office. And likewise, you'll find it with pastors. Now, pastors do have the biblical responsibility of the oversight of leadership and authority, but it needs to be within the biblical boundaries of what God defined there. But you see, there's an overwhelming host of Christians who are in it just like the scribes. They're in it for the self-satisfaction, the gratification of what they're doing. But there are many believers who serve the Lord for the right reasons, just like probably most, if not all of you. You serve the Lord because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And because you love the Lord your God with all your being, you have a great desire that God would be glorified in all things, and you have no desire to rob God of the glory of whatever happens. With what's happening in our church, with the opportunity of reaching out and growing, and the challenges of our culture, and sometimes the difficulty of our location because nobody knows we exist unless they find us on the web, and we're glad you stayed with it until you found us. But do you know what? The growth and the fruit of this ministry, I want God to get the glory for. I've had several preachers say, well, you need to change this, you need to change this, you need to change this. And maybe they would be good ideas. But do you know what? Under these circumstances, when we see the growth and we see real spiritual fruit, it'll be such that only God can get the glory. And that's where our desire is, that only God receives the glory. You truly care about others being rightly related to God. We don't have a gossipy church. I've been around churches that have it. They have a gossip for every pew. We don't have that. What we do have is we have people that will ask about other people with a heart of compassion and a heart of concern and with a question as to how can we help. Oh yes, we too struggle with the flesh. We can't say that we never have the struggle with the flesh of sometime letting self get in the way. But once we recognize it, we hate it, we don't like it. And I'm talking about self-examination, self-judgment. But this is the heart of the ones that want to serve God. There are three great truths back in Matthew chapter 6. Number one, it is the impossibility to serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. That is an absolute impossibility. No one has ever served two masters successfully. And I'm talking about in the spiritual realm, to serve God and mammon. You simply cannot do it. No one is serving two masters successfully. No one will ever serve two masters successfully. There are people who have tried it. There are people who are trying it. And no doubt there will be people who will try it. But it is an absolute impossibility. And I understand a little bit of this. Growing up on the family ranch, there was three generations of us. There's grandpa and grandma. And then there was my dad and my family. And certainly I had to do what dad said. But grandpa was still the owner of the ranch. And I would be out in the field. And grandpa would say, I want you to do it this way. And dad would come along and he'd have a different idea. Now he's my dad. And dad would say, oh, what are you doing it this way? You need to do it this way. So I would change and start doing it to please my dad instead of please my grandpa. And a little later, grandpa come back to check on me. And grandpa said, I thought I told you to do it this way. What are you doing? It doesn't work. Not only the impossibility, but the instability. It talks about the hate love. You all hate one, love the other. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, when you think you can try to serve two masters. It brings the instability in life. Certainly, it will impact the work quality. It'll impact your motivation. It'll impact the relationships in your work life. But more than that, it creates a turbulence within. It will create a major turbulence within your thought life, and it'll create a major turbulence within your emotions. While you try to serve one master, and yet you think you want to serve another master, within your thought life, it will bring an upheaval and an instability in the emotions and in the thought life that are destructive to your life. And certainly the world is full of people attempting this impossibility, only to create a world of instability within their soul and within their relationships around them. And then it is an irrevocable divine law. As he closes out that verse, ye cannot. No matter how bad you try, no matter how hard you think it's possible, God said it's absolutely, it's an irrevocable divine law. It will not change, and God will not change it. Therefore, you and I must make a choice. And as the context shows, when you choose to serve God with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you are the benefactor of being able to have absolute trust in God's care for you. In 1 Peter 5, 7, we are told, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You can have absolute trust in God's provision. The psalmist says, I have never seen the righteous destitute with hunger. And then you can have absolute trust in God's daily leading for your life. Again, the psalmist says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What a choice. We have two options. You have two choices: to serve God or serve yourself by serving mammon. That's your choice. As for me, there is joy, wonderful joy in serving Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time in God's Word. Lord, I pray that you will take this, strengthen each believer, and Father, that it would exalt you as a mighty and a wonderful God to whom we can serve. And Lord, I pray that our joy would grow in serving a wonderful Lord. Again, we pray, if there's anyone without Christ, that as we close, that they would come to me and we would have the opportunity to show them from God's Word how to find eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.